Amen. Good to see everybody today. Glad you joined us. Great music. Sharon, I love the song. That's cool. And just a word of advice. Apparently a lot of people this week needed this advice. When somebody like Jerry misses church to go to a NCAA championship water polo game, and I wear a USC shirt, and then the next day everyone's acting like nothing happened, you don't need to ask. It's kind of obvious. So, hey, a couple of things. I mean, we're getting into the Christmas spirit. It's getting close, and I'm excited about that. I just wanted to tell you that the birthday party at the Orange County Rescue Mission went really great. Everyone who went just said they had a great time, and people like Corby, who volunteers there a lot, said it was way above what everybody else does for birthday parties. The people not only decorated really cool and served, but then they hung around and talked to people and prayed with them. So thanks so much for everyone who participated in that. And then we took the backpacks down to the Salvation Army mission in Santa Ana yesterday and last night. And thanks so much for filling those backpacks. The guys were so blessed. And we had like 45 people go along to serve and help. And so it was really a special time. And I don't know about you, but for me, these are the kind of things that put me into the Christmas spirit and feel like, yeah, now it's really here. This time of year is here. You start to remember the pleasures that you've just looked past now because it's all business and ho-hum. This week is our all-church Christmas potluck. We don't do potlucks very often because I know it's a hassle for you to cook food. So when we do togethers, we always provide the food. But a potluck is a chance for you to bring your favorite dish and for us to share together. So we'll have the auditorium set up with the round chairs. And I hope that a lot of you come. It's going to be a great time. We're going to be really blessed. The Saddleback Chorale, the choir, is going to do Christmas music for us. And so that'll make it really special. And then everyone brings a main dish, your favorite main dish. And then if your last name starts with A through M, you bring a side dish or a salad also, in addition to a main dish. And if your last name starts with N through Z, you bring a dessert. If I was designing it, I'd do it a little different. I would say if your last name begins with A, bring a salad. If your last name begins with B through Z, bring a dessert. And then if you insist, bring a main dish also. It's Christmas, come on. But if your idea of Christmas is a salad, knock yourself out. So that's this Wednesday at 6:30. And you come and, hey, bring a friend or family member. We'll just have a wonderful time celebrating Christmas. So that's this week. I think that's all my announcements. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, it's one of the little minor prophets. We categorize the prophetic books as being either what we call pre-exilic, which means they were prophesying before the children of Israel went into exile, or post-exilic, after they went into exile. The book of Habakkuk is considered post-exilic. It was written by Habakkuk down in southern Israel, down in Judah, when actually the Babylonian captivity was in process. There had already been a lot of guys who had been taken, Daniel and other guys, the youngest and strongest and smartest, who had been taken into captivity. But they hadn't destroyed Jerusalem yet, but they were surrounding, they had a siege on them, and it just looked really bad. And so he's prophesying during the same time as Jeremiah. The name Habakkuk is a name that in Hebrew means to embrace. And this guy really needed a hug, for sure. Let's take a look, beginning with verse 1. It says, the burden. So already you're knowing, oh boy. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. He's in this place where it's the darkest time of his life, and one of the darkest times in the history of Israel. The 10 northern tribes, their brothers, had already been captured by the Assyrians long before. But now, the Babylonians are just about to overrun them, and you could see it coming. And what would ultimately happen was they came in, completely trashed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. I mean, this was a dark time. So Habakkuk, as a godly guy, is crying out to God. That's what you do, right? When you're in trouble, aren't we told, don't we expect that, gosh, when you're really in a jam, cry out to God and he'll hear and he'll answer and he'll fix everything? Isn't that what we expect? That's what he expected. He's like, this looks bad. And here are these Babylonians, man, they're bad people. And it just looks like they are going to run us over. God, here's a perfect time for you to show your power and crush these guys and rescue us and fix the problems that we have. Man, and he goes, God, I don't even think you hear. I don't even think, not only are you not doing anything, it doesn't even seem like you care. You ever been in a spot where you're praying harder than you've ever prayed for anything in your life? And it just feels like you're talking to the ceiling. It just feels like it's just like, boom, you're hitting a brick wall. And you've never wanted something to happen so much. You've never wanted God to show up in a powerful way so much in your life. And it's just like silence. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his book on grief after his wife had passed away and died a real tough death of cancer. And he said, boy, when you are happy and feeling good, you go to God and he welcomes you with open arms. You come and praise him and he's just so warm and loving. But he said, when you come to him in grief, what you get in response is a door slammed in your face and you hear the latches on the other side locking and then silence. You ever been there? When it's like, man, if there was ever a time in my life when I wanted God to do something, it's now. If there's ever a time when I was like, okay, forget about all the times I ask you to bless my food and everything. Now, God, I really want you to do this. And you just hear crickets. And it's just like, what's going on? Well, that's where Habakkuk is. And he's honest. And God loves for people to be honest with him. He goes, God, I don't know if I'm just talking to myself. You're not doing anything. We are in dire straits. Not the old band. Trouble. And so, you know, it's not like Mark Knopfler's playing some riff. He's like, nah, we're in a mess. And hello, where are you, God? These people are as bad as it gets. We're your people. God responds to him finally. He goes, you're probably not going to want to hear this. But he says, beginning with verse 5, chapter 1, Habakkuk, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Oh, this sounds good. God's like, no, 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 I'm about to do something amazing. And if I said to you, I'm about to do something that's just going to blow your mind. If I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. You go, ooh, what is it? Especially if God says that. But God says, I am about to do something unbelievable for you. Check it out. And he's like, okay, what are you going to do? Look what God said. Verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Raising them up. They're up. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs, And he's like, I know who these people are. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. And his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. What kind of an answer to prayer is that? Come on, I'm desperate. I'm like wondering if you even exist. I'm like, you don't do anything. We are in trouble. And you tell me, yeah, those Babylonians are pretty bad, aren't they? They're going to get even worse. And what's really freaky is I am pushing them. I am using them to do this. So you want to hear from me? Hear this. You think your life stinks now? It's going to get worse. They are going to absolutely obliterate you. And the ironic thing, in the end, they don't even know I'm working. In the end, they're going to praise their own fake gods. There. Still want to hear from me? Or do you prefer silence at this point? What a brutal thing for God to say, and what an even more brutal thing for him to do. That his answer to a cry for help is, it's going to get worse. Is that what you want to hear when you're in pain? Yep, I know you hurt. It's bad. You hurt bad. You're going to hurt worse. God? Do I know you at all? And so then Habakkuk responds by giving God a lecture in theology, because he knows this can't be theologically true. So he says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting? You're eternal. O Yahweh, O Lord, my God, my Adonai, my Holy One. He uses every name for God he can think of. We shall not die. God, no, you missed this one. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. You got things mixed up here, God. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? And he goes on to say, they catch these kind of people with hooks and they put them in their nets and then they praise their stupid net. God, no, that is not an answer. We are in pain, and your answer cannot be that we are going to be destroyed. Because God, you're holy. Do I need to remind you of that? God, you're like a loving God who does good things. And my theology says that you can't look on wickedness. Notice that. How often do we say the same kind of things in verse 13? You're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Now, you hear that a lot. That's an important part of typically our theology. God can't look at wickedness. I bet you've heard that 1,000 times. Well, so Habakkuk's just quoting that doctrinal truth. But if you understand God not looking on wickedness as being that he can't stand to see sin, because he's like fragile, God's like, oh no, I can't look. Come on, that's not God. God can look at anything he wants. He can do whatever he wants. So if this is your theology is wrong. I don't care where you got it. Now, there are verses that talk about God looking on evil. But what those verses are doing, apparently, is saying what's obvious. God chooses not to look with approval and with reward on people who are doing sinful things. But God isn't afraid of sin. That's why Jesus took all of the sins of the world on his shoulders. And people have this goofy idea that somehow when Jesus hung on the cross, that God had to turn his head, that he couldn't look at Jesus because of his sin. Look, Jesus is God. Not only can God look at sin, he can carry it all. Or we don't have a religion, you guys. But Habakkuk's like, no, I heard this from some radio preacher. And so, no, you can't do this. Now, let me just say, this is one of the dangers of theology, and systematic theology in particular, where you take pieces of scriptures and what we're taught, and now I take all those pieces and I use them to interpret everything that I read in scripture. So when I see that God changes his mind, I go, nope, I know God doesn't change his mind. Therefore, when God says he changes his mind, he was, I don't know, but he didn't mean that, because that we know. When we begin to approach God, now I'm not saying that you should just take a verse of the Bible and then interpret it, not considering everything else we know about God. But when you're talking about God, he's incomprehensible. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. So especially when you start telling God what he can do or not do based on your theology, you're way off. But I think sometimes we need to be cautious. The deeper you know God, the more he will confuse you. Because he's just bigger than we are. If you have a God that fits into your little theological mold, you're making a caricature of God. You're putting God in a box. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. And we need to be careful not to do that. Because God's ultimate answer is, no, don't tell me what I can and can't do. I can do whatever I want. Well, God, that wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be consistent with your nature. Really? I'm God. You're going to tell me what my nature is and what I'm allowed to do? Do you really think you understand me that well? I'm wondering if you know me at all. So the theology argument didn't really work. And so ultimately, God just says, no, I'm going to do it. This is going to happen. And he says in chapter 2, in verse 2, the Lord, in verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk says, I'm going to stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He's like, I made a pretty good argument there. Dang, that was pretty good. I can't wait to hear what God's going to say about this, because I think I just reminded him of a reason why he needs to do what I want him to do. And God's response was in verse 2 of chapter 2, Habakkuk, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God goes, you know what? After your little speech, I am still going to do what I am going to do. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. You okay with that? And then the Lord said to him one of the most profound verses in all of the Bible. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Anyone who is proud is wrong. But the just shall live by his faith. That is the center of a relationship with God, of life with God. The just will live by his faith. That was the teaching that the Apostle Paul used as the anchor for probably his three greatest books that he wrote in the New Testament. The book of Romans, book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. And yes, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, I'm certain of it. So if you don't want to believe that, I don't care. But each of these books, the whole argument of the book hangs on Paul quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. It's a challenging statement, but it's God's answer to somebody who is suffering and things are about to get worse. Here's what you need to know. Put this in your theology pipe and smoke it. The just shall live by faith. And, you know, what does that mean? Well, for one thing, it's what started the Protestant Reformation. Now, if you are not a Catholic or Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, then you are a part in some way of what came out of the Protestant Reformation or the Protestant movement. Most of us know that, well, you may know the story of Martin Luther. He was a Catholic monk, a priest, and he had just stumbled on Habakkuk 2:4 and thought about it. The just shall live by faith. And he didn't do much with it. But in 1511, he went to Rome. And, you know, they're Catholics still are pretty big on pilgrimages and stuff. And so he went to Rome, and he went to what was at that time the greatest basilica in Rome. It's still actually, it's called the Basilica of St. John Lateran. It's still a great place to go. If you go to Rome, you should definitely see it. You don't have to wait for hours to get into it like the Vatican. Vatican's pretty cool too with St. Peter's and all that. But now the Catholic Church centers itself at St. Peter's there in the Vatican. But for generations, it was centered from the 300s. The church was centered at St. John's Church there, the St. John Lateran Church. And in St. John Lateran's church, Martin Luther came there in 1511. And there are these things called the Scala Sacra, or the Holy Steps. They are supposedly, and there's no way to verify all of it, but Constantine's mother, Helen, brought these steps from Jerusalem to St. John Lateran's church, the capital of the Catholic Church. And these marble steps were supposedly the steps that went up to Pilate's courtroom, where Jesus would have been dragged up those steps in order to be questioned by Pilate after being tortured. And so those steps would have at one point had Jesus' blood on them and everything, and so it was a big deal. So they've taken those steps and put them there at St. John Lateran's Basilica, and Catholics in those days and to this day come all the way around the world, if necessary, to go to those steps, the steps that Jesus was dragged up on. And what the Catholic Church does traditionally, you aren't allowed to walk up those steps, the holy steps. What you do is you climb them on your knees. First, you go into the confessional, and then you take Mass, what we call communion. And then you get on these steps, and each step, as you are on your knees on these hard steps, although now the marble steps are still there, but they have wood over them to protect the marble. But you go up the steps, and each step you pray the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. And so 1511, Martin Luther goes there. And one reason was the Catholic Church gave indulgences for doing this. I mean, it's painful going up a hard marble step on your knees. But they said that if you will travel to Rome and you will go up the holy steps on your knees doing it this way, that every step you go up will be an indulgence, or what it'll do is each step originally would get you 9 years time on good behavior out of purgatory. So Catholics believe that when we die, we go to purgatory, we suffer enough, we end up getting to heaven, maybe, if our relatives pray for us and everything. So 9 years per step, not a bad deal. So he was there doing this, and he worked his way about halfway up the steps, and this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, came into his mind. And he thought, the just shall live by faith. And he goes, this is stupid. And he stood up on the holy steps, and he walked back down. And the Reformation started. He began a whole new orientation of thought on, I don't need to earn. I need to believe. I need to trust. And that changed church history forever. All from this little, this little Old Testament prophet in a dark time who was totally confused, whose name means hug, and he really needed one. And it's like everything changed because of that. So I guess what I'm trying to say is this little verse is a big, big deal. The just shall live by his faith. So what does that mean? What's faith? I think most people don't even understand what faith is. People misuse the term so much. I think the average person believes that that faith means I believe really, really hard. Like I have faith in you, or John Hyatt, just a little faith. Come on, trust me. Mark Twain said at one point, he defined faith as this. He said a schoolboy defined faith as being believing in something that you know ain't true. And I think sometimes that's what we think. Have faith in Santa Claus, have faith in, whatever. It's like this irrational sort of belief. And then as Christians, we think, I need to believe it really good. I need to believe it really hard. I need to be very, very certain. Really, few things could be as far from faith as that. We totally misunderstand the concept. This book, I think it really makes sense, but let me just suggest this to you. Hebrews 11, which among other things in verse 6 tells us that you can't please God without faith. So this is really, really important. But verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11 defines faith. And most people who've been Christians for a long time, they'll go, what is faith? Well, they quote Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I could quote that when I was 3 years old. What does it mean? I don't know. It's just the definition. It means faith. And we make this circle. Well, break it down a little bit. Faith is the substance. It's the reality. It's the content of the things that are in the future, things you're hoping for. How is there substance of things that's something that's yet future? But then he says, it's the evidence of things not seen. In other words, when you can't see, faith is what fills in the gap that causes you to believe, even though you can't see, even though it hasn't happened yet, even though you don't have the answer in your hands, faith is what causes us to go, I don't get it. I can't see. I don't know. It doesn't even look like this is going to happen. What do you put in that gap? Do you put in, then forget it? Or do you put in, but I'm going to trust him anyway? And that is what faith is biblically. And that's why God's response to Habakkuk, when Habakkuk's like, this is bad. It looks like it's getting worse. And God's like, yeah, you're telling me. I'm making it worse. And he's like, this can't be you because my theology says you wouldn't do such a thing. So I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. He's just like going off on what God is saying he's going to do. And God goes, so will you trust me with this one? Or do I really need to do what you want me to do for me to trust you? Because, see, it is not faith to believe in something that you want. That's just faith in you. If I say, and that's where the so-called faith teaching gets it so wrong. The people that most commonly use the word faith are people who believe that if you pray for something and claim it, that you will get it. Nothing could be further from faith than that. That's just manipulating and controlling God. The truth is, we think if I only had more evidence, then my faith would grow. I bet most of you, if I said, so if you saw an amazing miracle right now, if I could take these poinsettias and make them just float up in the air and then change colors, spin around a few times, come back down right now. If I could do that, would that make your faith increase? And I bet a lot of you go, yeah. No, it wouldn't. If you believed in God more because he could make poinsettias fly, you would need less faith. Whenever God does a miracle for you, it does not increase your faith. It actually decreases the likelihood of faith. This is why, when you're a new Christian, and like, man, you can feel God and he's doing cool things and some stranger comes up and says, God told me this verse for you. And it's like, whoa, this is my life. This is really cool. This is awesome. Oh, God, you're so good. Everything, all the dominoes start to fall. Your job improves and your relationships with people improve and miracles happen. And then you just go, wow, God, you're so good. You probably thought that was helping your faith. But he was just doing that because he didn't want you to leave. He knew that you didn't have faith when you were a baby Christian. And so he knew he had to do tricks to keep you here. But when you grow, when you get stronger, now he says, okay, now let's do it with our eyes closed. Now let's do it without the cheat sheet. Now let's type without looking at the keys. Now let's live our lives when I don't do magic. And let's see how you do. Because that is what faith is. And that is the only thing that pleases God, to live that way. That is the just, that is the right, that is the proper way to the Christian life, is to go, this is messed up. I don't like it. I can't hear God. I can't see God. This is so confusing and unfair. And this shatters what I believe about God. And God's like waiting. And then you go, oh, but I'm going to trust him anyway. That is what's faith. And that's when God is pleased. And until we learn that, we'll never figure out this Christian life. We will continue to insist on needing help instead of making faith the substance of what we're hoping for, letting faith be the evidence itself. And so God's response to Habakkuk is, yeah, you're right. I'm not doing what you want me to do. This is painful and it's going to get worse and it looks totally unfair to you. It looks like I'm just all messed up. So, what are you going to do then? It's like when Jesus told the disciples, and told a lot of people who were following him at the time, okay, next step, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. And they're like, whoa, cannibalism. And most of the people left. There were a handful of disciples who stayed. And he goes, so you guys aren't leaving? And they didn't say, Jesus, we can understand a metaphor. I knew you didn't mean literally eating your body and blood. That would be silly. That would be against the Old Testament. That's bad. We can't eat you. So we just figure you must be speaking symbolically. No, they didn't. They were still freaked out as everyone else. But Peter made this statement. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's like, man, I have trusted you. And so if that means we're eating you, okay, man, serve it up. Because I'm with you. Now, it turns out he obviously didn't want them to literally eat his body. But they didn't get what he was saying. And as a result, they had a choice. What are you going to do when you don't understand? And that is the decision of faith. And that is the essence of the Christian life. See, when things are going wrong in your life, that does not mean that things are going downhill spiritually. What that means is God is giving you an awesome opportunity to actually make a decision to trust him when it doesn't feel like it. So therefore, if you look back on your week, and I look back on my week, there are some things that happened that were awesome, that we're so grateful for. And it's like, I spent last week out in the desert studying for my dissertation and just spending time with the Lord. Had awesome. I don't want you to think I was in a tent under a yucca tree. A friend of mine has this awesome house in La Quinta. And, you know, so, yeah, picture me in a jacuzzi looking at the stars at night, okay? But during the week, man, a lot of awesome, God showed me some cool things. He just spoke to me. He encouraged me. He strengthens me. And I looked at, boy, that was great. But some of the best things that happened last week were things that were painful. There were things that I had to think about, that I had to wrestle through, that were difficult. And, you know, the whole week, all the great things that happened, they're good for me. But they didn't increase my faith at all. They made me want to buy a house in Palm Springs. But, but you know, at the same time, the only thing that'll really make me grow is when I don't get what I want. It's when things are challenging and difficult. And it might be that for you in this last week, I'm sure there are people in here who had greater challenges than my greatest challenge ever. And maybe you were wrestling with it this last week. Do you understand that perhaps those challenges were your opportunity for greatness? Were your opportunity for faith? Could you believe that? Because that's how God works. I don't like it any better than you do, but it's the truth. And when I look back on it, I acknowledge, wow, it worked. Those times that I looked back and thought this is awful, where is God? Sometimes turns out to be some of the most fruitful times. But even when it doesn't feel fruitful, even when all I do is just hang in there, even when I feel like quitting and all that I can do is I'm not going to quit, I'm not going to give up on God, and I feel nothing, what God feels is pleasure. He approves of me. He is pleased with me, even when it doesn't feel good. When I just decide not to quit, God is pleased. Now, we see in Habakkuk, it's interesting to see how the story turns out. So look at chapter 3, the way the book ends. Habakkuk in chapter 3, and beginning with verse 17, he says, okay, here's the deal. He writes a song, actually. We don't know the tune. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. That's where the hinds feet in high places thing came from, that verse. That's pretty amazing, because all he hears from God is more and more, it's bad, it's getting worse, it's bad, it's getting worse. It's like, God, all you say to me are things that disrupt my theological understanding, that disrupt my sense of fairness. God, you're making yourself look really bad, but I'll trust you. And again, maybe like the disciples, I just don't have any other options, so I'll trust you. And God says, that pleases me more than when I answer your prayers in the way you want me to. That pleases me. Because we're really finding out whether you are for real or whether you are just coming to me because I make your life better. There's a subtle message that we often send, even when we share the gospel with people, that gives you the idea that, man, your life's all screwed up. Well, come to Jesus and it'll be so much better. He'll solve all your problems. You'll just be rejoicing. And yeah, of course somebody's going to want to come to Jesus if he can just come and fix everything. But he doesn't say he will do that until heaven. And so would we even come to him at all if we knew that it might make our life harder? Well, now we find out whether we really want to trust him or not. Job is one of the shining examples of this, where when he lost his family, and except for his wife, who he would have been better off losing, and he lost all of his businesses, servants, everything else, and he laid down on the ground before God and he worshiped him. And he said, man, God, I came into the world naked, and I'm going to leave naked. They didn't put suits on him back then. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And later he said, if he kills me, I'm still going to trust him. We're such wimps in what we're willing to take. I think of some of the people that I know that we would call disabled or disadvantaged. Oh, you know, maybe they don't have the ability to walk like we do, or maybe they can't do the things, or maybe they can't think the way we think, maybe they can't be a good student, or maybe no one likes them, maybe they're ugly or whatever. And we just go, oh, yeah, those poor disadvantaged people. How can we miss this? People who have those kinds of so-called disabilities actually have these amazing opportunities to exercise faith in the way that some of us never will. You know, how much faith does it take for me to walk on the stage? I can walk. I know I do this all the time. Even if it hurts sometimes, I can still walk. It doesn't take any faith. For me to lean on this pulpit, don't take faith. Are you kidding me? I mean, I've leaned on it 1,000 times. I put this thing together. I bought it and screwed it together. I know if I'm going to be standing behind it, it better hold up. And so it doesn't take faith for me to do this. It's not going to break. If it broke, it would be really cool. But I can't do that 3 services. So where's the faith? But you find somebody who hits their limit and they go, I still trust God. That amazes me. The guy with no arms and no legs who trusts God, that's the kind of faith that I can only dream of. So who would think that adversity becomes an opportunity? Well, in the school of faith, that's exactly what it is. Now, you might go, gee, I have it pretty good, so I guess I just can't please God. No, the truth is, I don't care what you have, what you can do, what privileges you were born into or you've accomplished or whatever, every one of us has our own challenges. If you aren't feeling pain somewhere in your life, your head is under a rock. Because there's pain everywhere we look, if you're willing to look. There are people we deeply care about who are in lots of pain. Do we embrace that? Do we welcome that? Or do we run from it? For many of us, we just like, oh, when I see that person, I head the other direction because I can't stand to hear more of the stuff they're going through. I'm just trying to survive with my own stuff. Gosh, maybe some of the most precious things you have are the things you've been praying that God would take away. Maybe some of the greatest opportunities for faith in your life are the very things you can't stand, that you've even become bitter against God for him giving you an opportunity to show that you really trust him, instead of for you to just go, everyone to look at you and go, of course you trust God. He gives you everything you want. What is it that you've been praying for God to take away? And you feel like he just isn't answering. It's not getting better. There's a clue for you that God is zooming in on that area and saying, will you live by faith or won't you? One of my favorite songs back in the 70s, Barry McGuire sang a song and he said, I walked a mile with pleasure. We chatted all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow. And never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her. When sorrow walked with me, the frost is in the valley, the mountaintops turn gray, the promised buds all wither, their blossoms fade away, but our loving Father whispers, all this comes from my hand, and blessed are you when you trust what you just don't understand. Will you see it as a blessing that there are things in your life that you don't understand, but you go, okay, it's all right. Not going to fight this. I'm not going to blame God. I'm not going to put all of my hopes and energies on changing this. If he changes it, great. If he doesn't, I don't care. He's a good God, and I trust him. And if he kills me, I'm going to continue to trust him. You guys, that is what the Christian life is all about. The just, the people who are doing it right, will live by faith. Habakkuk discovered this way back then in one of the darkest times in all of history. And if you are in one of the darkest times in your history, it still rings true for you and for me today. This is all about faith. Will you do this? This is real. I really am not interested in a religion that's fake. I'm really not interested in getting up here and pretending things aren't the way they are to con you into coming to Jesus. This is reality. This is real. If it wasn't real, I wouldn't waste my time on it. I wouldn't want it. If there was no hope, if there was no God that's worth trusting in the middle of pain, I would just become an existentialist and just go, yep, life stinks and that's just the way it is and I'm done. But to say, yes, what exists, exists, but I'm going to trust him, that's where I'm staking my bet. I could be wrong, but I would rather live my life believing and trusting in God and even being wrong than to live my life taking a chance at thinking he just isn't there and finding out I was wrong and that he was. And so it's really, if you're a betting person, it's just a smart bet. It's a sucker's bet to give up on God. For me, I have found, I've had great times with God. Don't get me wrong. God's done amazing things. I'm surrounded with blessings in my life. But I'll just tell you, the things that helped me to grow the most and the things that caused me to depend on him the most were the things that even to this day, I don't understand why it happened. But I just went, okay, I'll trust you. And that's true for you too, whether you even realize it or not. It's a decision. How do you want to live your life? When it's dark, when it's difficult, because that's where the faithful people, the ones who please God, are separated from the people who are just self-serving, who just want what they want. And there are a whole lot of people who would say, yeah, I put my faith in Jesus until times got difficult, then I took it back. The difficult is a blessing. It's an opportunity. If something really awful happens to you this week, it's an opportunity for you. It's an opportunity for your greatness to be a hero, to believe when the reasons begin to shrivel. That's what faith is. That's what pleases God ultimately. So don't look at the bad things that happen in your life as being, oh, something's wrong. Okay, this doesn't fit with God's plan, so I rebuke this in the name of Jesus. I want this. I think so much of the rebuking things in the name of Jesus is rebuking stuff that God's doing to give us a chance for faith. So what if we would embrace that? What if we take that and live with it and believe it? Boy, how our lives would change. And God would be pleased, and he'd go, I like this. You're handling what you don't know and what you don't understand, but you're hanging on to me. Now, if you're here today and you've never even put your faith in Jesus, I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is, on the one hand, he loves you. Jesus died for you, and your life can start over today, and all your sins can be forgiven. You can spend an eternity in heaven. That's good news. The bad news is your life might even get worse. And after you walk with him for a while, you may start to wonder if he's even there. So will you step up and put your faith in him? Will you decide to trust him? And of course, the other question is, what else are you going to trust instead? Once you realize you don't have a lot of options, it becomes a smarter and smarter choice to receive him. And I pray that if you've never done that, you'll do it today. There'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. If you want to accept Jesus, please come down after the service and get right with him. There are some of you maybe there's an area of your life where you've really had a hard time accepting it. And you're struggling with it. If you want someone to pray with you, come down and they would love to pray with you. Or just grab somebody else here and say, hey, will you pray with me? Or go off and spend some time alone with God and just go, sorry, I've been fighting against what you're doing. And I just want you to know, I trust you. No matter what bad things happen to me, I'll trust you. That'll change everything in our lives. And we'll end up feeling God's pleasure. We'll end up being able to praise him from a heart that doesn't have anything to gain, that has everything to lose, and yet says, I will trust you. That's what I would encourage you to do today. Let's pray. God, thank you for being bigger than we are, knowing more than we do, confusing us just to let us know that you're smarter than we are. Thank you for allowing the pain in our lives that will form and shape us into mature followers of Jesus. But help us not to miss the faith opportunities the chances to step up and praise you in our pain, in our confusion, to praise you without answers, to worship you just because you're God. For people who don't know you, God, I just pray that they would know they need to get down here after the service and make it right with you. Not because it's going to make their life so awesome, but because it's going to put them beneath the authority of the one who loves them more than anyone else ever will. That they can trust you and submit to you. So draw them by your Spirit and help all of us to walk this week by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name, amen.